Well, we celebrated my grandson's sixth birthday yesterday. It wasn't his first rodeo, as they say. He is a highly trained professional gift unwrapper. Not only that, he actually understands what a gift is. I had to look it up in the dictionary. Something given voluntarily without payment in return. It'll surprise all of you that after receiving all these gifts, he didn't make an offer to repay anyone for the gifts. He didn't argue with any of the adults and say, no, I can't accept the new toy or any of that. He didn't promise to do chores. He didn't promise to buy me a gift when it's my birthday. He didn't promise to be a good boy for the next calendar year. Isn't it incredible how children just understand what a gift is and adults struggle? I mean, if I buy lunch for somebody, before that lunch is over, they're promising me lunch. Why can't you just take the free lunch? Right, because we struggle with gifts. We don't get it. It's in our nature to do something or pay something or give something in order to get what we receive. And we're hardwired to work. I work for money. I trade the money for the stuff I want or need. And it's how we think. It's so ingrained in us. And yet there's some things you can't earn or buy. There's a lot of things you can't earn or buy. One of them's love. You just can't do it. The moment you're paying for it, it's not love anymore. And another one's the grace of God. The moment it's you earning, you working, is no longer the grace of God. You've destroyed the gift. You can't buy it. It's the grace of God that demands our attention. We're going to look at Luke chapter 15 this morning, a series of three parables. Grace is a couple of things for us. It's how we came into the family of God, but it's also the transformative lens through which we observe and place value on other people. And hopefully we place the value on them that Jesus does. And that's what grace is about for us. Looking at Luke 15, three parables. The first parable introduces the players, the cast in this drama of grace, the grace of God that's going to unfold. Luke 15 verses 1 and 2. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. The opening two verses establish all these players in this great drama. First you have the sinners. Who are they? The tax collectors, the sinners, people debate, exactly what it is that's so bad about the sinners. The fact is that the Pharisees have great animosity to them. Whatever it is, they're just persona non grata. They're bad. And then you have the tax collectors. I probably won't have to convince any of you not to like the tax collectors. I got one of those unhappy letters once from the IRS. Now I'm scared to go to the mailbox again. Right? But you understand in their day that the tax collectors were the ones that took the money and they were corrupt and no one liked them. Pharisees didn't like them. The sinners, the messed up, the broken, the immoral, the rebellious, the politicians. Then you have the Pharisees and you have the scribes, the most influential religious leaders in first century Judaism. They're the ones that taught that if you want to have a part in the kingdom of God, you're going to keep the law of Moses and all these rabbinic traditions. That's what you have to do. And yet, here they are complaining to God because he welcomes the sinners and the folks from the IRS. That's what they're doing. Think about that. That attitude will permeate all of Luke 15. And then we have one other person in the cast that I'll mention now, and we'll introduce them more later. And that's Jesus, the one who claims to be the Messiah, the one who claims to be the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has rejected much of what the Pharisees teach, and especially a lot of their rabbinic traditions. He taught that true righteousness wasn't merely on the outside, but on the inside. If you sit in the audience and listen to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say things like, "You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery." And a lot of people are saying, "Yeah, I didn't do that." I'm telling you, if you have called a man a fool, if you've hated your brother, if you've lusted after somebody just in your thinking, you violated the righteousness of the law. And there are still some people, I think, who were sitting in the audience saying, I hadn't done that either, Jesus. You're not going to find what I've done. Listen to what Jesus says. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 20. Now, there's a crowd there, and there's probably some Pharisees there, and this is what he says to a group of people. And the one thing they knew is the Pharisees had a righteousness and an obedience to the law that assured them a place in the kingdom. And Jesus says to them, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." You could have heard a pin hit the ground. Jaws dropped. You picked out that group of people, all the pastors and the deacons, and you said, yeah, they're not in. It's shocking. It's scandalous. It gets worse, though, because somebody in the crowd would say, yeah, but I am better than the Pharisees. I've always been a little better than them. Listen to what else he says. The end of chapter 5, he says in verse 48, be perfect. Well, now we're getting, that's kind of, I don't even think the Pharisees would have raised their hand and said, well, Jesus, I'm pretty perfect most of the time, except when I'm not, right? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. No one but Jesus could do that. No one but Jesus could go to the cross. No one but Jesus could spill blood that had value to pay for every one of us. And that is the key. And it opens up this whole idea of the grace of God. It's because you and I can't be perfect. We probably can't be better than the Pharisees. We're not going to be able to do this if it depends on me. You're not going to be able to do this if it depends on you. God's going to have to be the one doing. And that's what this is about. The Son of Man, Luke 19:10, has come to seek and save the lost. So I want to think about that in these three parables, how what just bubbles out of every one of them is grace, grace, grace. Look at the first parable, verses 3 to 7. This is the so-called parable of the lost sheep. So, Jesus told them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. I want to figure out who the cast members are in that parable. First, we have the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the drug addicts, all those people that we think they're the bad ones. They're the lost sheep. The one sheep that's not in the fold of the 100. That's who that corresponds to. The one that the Pharisees are complaining about. Jesus heard their complaint. And now he's telling a story and he's just tightening the screws on them. Let me tell you about the ones you're complaining that I'm eating with. The ones they complain about. The ones Jesus welcomes with open arms. Then you have the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the 99. It's not that they're really righteous. It's that they think they're righteous. They're not really righteous at all. That's the whole thing about the Sermon on the Mount. You're not. You're not hitting the standard. All you have to do is be perfect, and you're not. And they're the 99 who what? They're righteous and don't need any repentance. I've never met a single person that's like that. Not in reality. If you think you are, ask who you're married to, and they'll set you straight about it. We need to make sure that when we read these parables, we know who the hero is and who the villain is. That seems like a problem in our day. Can't tell the good guys from the bad guys. You know, who is the one who's all about the grace of God and who are the grace bandits? I watched a movie, and I mentioned my grandson, 6 years old, yesterday. I watched a movie when I was six in 1978. That was the biggest line I'd ever stood in my 6 years, and it was to see Superman. And Christopher Reeve was Superman, and Gene Hackman was Lex Luthor, and as far as I'm concerned, they still are. And I sat in that long movie, and I didn't know a lot, but at 6 years old, I could figure out who the hero was and who the villain was. Isn't it amazing someone could come out of there thinking that Lex Luthor is the hero? The one to be celebrated. I mean, that's like rooting for the Joker instead of Batman. The Empire instead of the rebels. The Pharisees instead of Jesus. How could you get through these Gospels and still think that it's okay to be the Pharisee or even to think like them? It brings out what we need to know. What does it look in the life? What does it look like in the life of a Christian who, if they looked in the mirror and were honest, they would see a bit of a Pharisee in there? They wear the jersey that says Team Jesus, but they still think a lot like a Pharisee. You know how they think? They think some people might be a good candidate for salvation. Some people. I've had people tell me that. I think this guy would be a good candidate for salvation. You think? Well, who are the ones who aren't? You see, if he's a good candidate, there's a lot of people you're thinking, yeah, God can't save them. They're not a, you know, this person isn't worthy to sit at the Lord's table of Jesus when he eats with the sinners. But this person over here, maybe so. That's what that thinking gets into us. It gets into us easy. You come to realize that Pharisees and Christians who act like them are not interested in new believers. They're interested in new Pharisees. And that won't do. That won't grow a church in a healthy way. How about this? What if we wore the Team Jesus jersey and we thought, we acted, we lived, and we loved like Jesus Christ and welcomed the sinner that he would have welcomed? Otherwise, we're going to be the ones complaining, saying, Lord, that person's not allowed in here. Whose church is it? It's not mine. You know, the Pharisees had a smug self-righteousness and it is complete kryptonite to the grace of God. You can't mix the two attitudes. They don't go together. Jesus is the one in the parable chasing after the lost sheep. And look at the language. It's beautiful. He finds the lost sheep, puts it over his shoulder, and carries it back home. What a picture. And not only that, then when he gets home, he calls his friends and neighbors. Come celebrate with me. Come join the celebration, the party. Who are their friends and neighbors? I'll tell you who I think they are. They're the Christians who grasp grace. The Christians who grasp grace. Their worldview has been entirely shaped and reoriented around the grace of God. They remember that time when they were the lost sheep. When they were the one Jesus sought and found and put on his shoulder and brought home and called to the people to celebrate with him. They remember that time, and that's why they're overjoyed to see him bring another lost sheep. And they wouldn't dare complain and say, Jesus, not him. They know. They're so full of grace, and it's radiated that it's just a joy to see this person who was lost and is now found. He caps off the parable. He says there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Don't misunderstand repent. That means to change your mind. You know, they may stop sinning, but that's not the point. It's to change your mind. The Pharisees are rejecting Christ. There's people who are going to change their mind. They're going to recognize him as the Christ, the Son of God. That's who it is. The second parable is a lost coin. As you can imagine, it's about a lost coin, but not just any coin, a very unique and special coin. He says in verse 8 to 10, or what woman has 10 silver coins? Let me just pause there. They're not just any silver coins. They're a drachma. It's a Greek word for a Greek silver coin that's quite valuable. It's about a day's wages. And here's the thing. It's only used one place in the Bible, right here in this little parable. That's it. So Jesus picks a very unique term, but we'll come back to that. If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors. We've met them before. They understand grace. She calls the friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost. I tell you in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. You know, this is like the same message, but there's a little more emphasis on the thoroughness with which Jesus searches for the lost coin. Listen to what happens. First, we have the sinners. We've met them before, but now the sinner is this very valuable lost silver coin, this drachma. And it begs the question, how much is one sinner worth to Jesus? Because the answer to that question ought to be my answer and ought to be your answer. See, it's a whole change of mindset. And Jesus here goes to the trouble of lighting a lamp, as it were, sweeping the entire house, searching carefully for the coin. Then he calls his friends and neighbors to celebrate. And who are they? They're the Christians, again, who grasp grace. They understand a grace that searches high and searches low and searches long hours for one missing coin, because that's how valuable that sinner is to Jesus Christ. They remember the time when they were the lost coin that Jesus would search high and low for, that he would finally find with great rejoicing, and then announce to his friends and neighbors, "Come celebrate with me." And because they remember being the lost sheep, the lost coin, being rescued by Jesus, that's why they enjoy grace living. They just inundated with this, and they're just overjoyed that Jesus has found another. There's lots of unhappy Christians in the world, maybe for different reasons. But one of the reasons is just forgetting about grace. Grace is the great motivator, and it just sort of fills you up, and it cancels out all that Pharisee stuff that makes you perennially unhappy. There's joy, he says, in the presence of God's angels. We have this lost son now to deal with. And this is, I think, probably the most famous of all parables in the scripture. The parable sometimes called the prodigal son. I like to call him the lost son. Listen to what Jesus says. He also said a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to him. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, and he traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Now, the contrast between the two sons is what this parable is really all about in many ways. The younger son is, again, the sinner. He's the tax collector. He's whoever else you think of in some way bad, and that's who he is. He makes this unusual request. I mean, dad's not even in the grave yet. Dad's still able to handle his affairs. You want his money now. And then you leave the country because you don't care about anybody. You don't care about the family. You don't care about the father. You're out of here. You're doing your thing. And then you squander it all on foolish living. And at this point, the Pharisees are saying, that guy shouldn't be in the kingdom. Ever. That guy shouldn't be listening to Jesus. You shouldn't talk to him. And you definitely shouldn't sit down at a dinner table and eat with him. That's what they're saying. Is it Jesus' attitude? Is it what he thinks? Jesus was accused of associating with sinners, people who were considered to be so far from God as to be unworthy of the kingdom, people who were considered to squander their life. The Pharisees and the scribes have made their judgment. And yet we have to say, as we read this, grace is available. No sinner so bad, no sinner so far removed from God, so broken that he or she is disqualified from receiving the grace of God. That's what this is about. And as we read on, what does Jesus say? Verse 14. After he, this was the young man, the younger brother, after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father,'" and listen to these words, they're so important for us, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me live like one of your hired workers." It's a powerful statement. Let's unpack a few pieces. For a Jewish man, it's bad enough to work for a Gentile, but to go to a different country or a land where it's all Gentiles, and then to be in charge of the pigs, it's just unheard of. It's just too low. You just can't do it. And yet there he was. He had bottomed out. He was at the end of his rope, at the end of his money, at the end of his options. He had nowhere left to go but home. That's what's important. This young man was so hungry, he longed to eat the pods the pig eats. We think they're carob pods, just things that were pulled off the trees around there. Just stuff nobody wanted, but it's good enough for the pigs. And he's ready to eat that. And it's after he ran out of all the money, all the options. He's sitting there wanting to eat the pods, and they won't let him. It says he came to his senses. This is the repentance idea. This is when his head starts to get screwed on right again, and he changes his thinking and says, I got to go back home. I've got to go back to my father. Some people would say, you know, salvation is very difficult because there's all these things you've got to do and jump through these hoops and do this and, you know, get your ducks in a row, clean up your life, whatever. It's difficult because we have to come to our senses, not because of what we have to achieve to earn something from God. You can't do that. But to come to our senses and realize all the promises of the world have just left me to a dead end, and I can't fix it. I can't fix it. God will have to fix it for me. This man is brought there. I will tell you that this runs deep, deep in our veins to think that we can fix it. The little Pharisee that will pop up in all of us real quickly if we're not careful. I've had occasion in my professional life to talk to lots of prisoners at one time. And a few things were interesting to me. One is how many prison ministries are very successful. And I had people that would say it's all fake, but it's really not. I mean, a lot of prisoners, they get to where this man is. It took jail for them to come to their senses. And then in jail, they come to Christ. And that's a powerful, powerful thing that happens. As a young, he was young. I've been speaking to him since 2003, and we've talked a lot about this. But I've talked to other prisoners. Let me say this. The ones that got saved in jail are all guilty. They just told me. I did it. But there's another group. They're all innocent, and they want me to help them. And not only are they innocent, they tell me about the bad people in the jail. Now, think about that. That no matter how low you can get, if you have the heart of a Pharisee, you will find somebody somewhere that you're better than. You'll get in that dangerous cycle of playing the comparison game, and Jesus never calls us to do that. Living by grace doesn't make a comparison to other people. Okay? Living by grace, you're just looking at you and Jesus, and I want to be more like him, and that's it. And I'm just telling you, it's easy for this. What makes the salvation hard is that you can get people with the rock bottom. They're slopping with the pigs or they're behind bars, and they still won't come to their senses. They still think somehow they're going to fix it. Acknowledging his sin against the Father. That's what he did when he came to his senses. You see it right there in the text. Father, I sinned against thee. Admitting he's not worthy to be called a son. And that's the truth. We're not worthy to be called a son. But what does Paul say elsewhere? That through faith we've received the adoption of sons. He would have been satisfied to be a hired hand. But listen to the continuance of the message. So he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Those words that describe the response of God in this picture, filled with compassion, not judgment. He ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. Wow. Let me say this. Grace is grace. When you water it down and make it something else, it won't still be grace. And this is a picture of it. It's easier to see the picture sometimes than to find what it is. The Father doesn't give the Son what he deserves. He loves him unconditionally without regard for any of that. And he doesn't judge him for his past. He doesn't even mention it. See how grace works? Grace meets you in the moment, takes you forward. We need to let grace be grace. The young son has a rehearsed speech, but it doesn't seem that the father is even listening to that. He already made that decision to turn back to the father back when he was slopping with the pigs. And he says what he's got to say. But I would say to that, you know, let grace be grace. We'll see that the father isn't really so much paying attention to that. But look what else happens. The father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and slaughter it. Let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine, who was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. The father commands this feast. The first two parables had celebrations. It's implied he's called the friends and neighbors to celebrate the return of his son. The banquet motif comes up in the Gospels constantly. And it came up, and if you go back and read, we don't have time, but Luke 13 had it, Luke 14 had it. It is the initiation of the kingdom of Christ. It starts off with this feast. Elsewhere, Jesus would say people are going to come from the east and the west to sit down at the table with Abraham. Revelation 19 gives lots of detail. We sometimes call it the wedding feast of the Lamb. This feast, if you're there, you're in the kingdom. That's what so irks the people that are the Pharisees, and sometimes, frankly, irks Christians who would think the same way. You're letting this guy in. He deserves justice. That's not what the Father did. He commands this feast. This means sinners are entering the kingdom. And why? Because they were good? That's an oxymoron. They're called sinners. Why did they enter the feast? Why are they there and being celebrated? Why did the Father run out and put his arms around him and kiss him? Because they were coming to God for forgiveness. That's it. They didn't get their life cleaned up first. They didn't change all their evil ways. They just came to the Father. That's what the son did here, the younger son, for forgiveness. Sinners go from death to life, from being lost to being found, not because of the things they do, but because of simply turning to God, receiving the forgiveness from him. But listen to this. And what did they do to deserve all this? Nothing. Did they get their act together? No. But what about the older son? Listen to his response. And what's scary about it is not just the Pharisees. It's so easy to let this contaminate our own thinking. When we look at people and we decide, well, are they worthy? His older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. There was dancing there, so not a Baptist. Yeah. Your brother, though, he says, your brother is here, he told him, the servant says, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then, listen to his attitude, he became angry and didn't want to go in. What's he not going to go into? The feast, the celebration, right? The barbecue. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. The attitude of the older brother. The Pharisees not only identify with him, they're the ones applauding for Lex Luthor instead of Superman. Like, they're the ones that just missed the whole message. They're applauding for this and not Jesus. The older brother, he's been working in the fields, and the emphasis is on the working and the doing and the doing and what he did. And that's how he thinks too. Why is he angry? The Pharisees were angry with Jesus' message. They're hopping mad. They thought he would come to them and say, I'm here to tell you guys you're in. These guys over here, they're not. And he came and he did the opposite. He said, you're not good enough. You're not good enough, but you've come to me by faith. You're in. See? This has made him mad. This guy's angry. The Pharisees are angry. Why? Gentiles, outcasts, the down and out, the sinners, the drunks, the prostitutes, the corrupt politicians, the drug addicts, the homosexuals, transsexuals, I don't care what label you put on them. They're all there welcome with Jesus Christ, eating with these people. And he'd even eat with the Pharisees when it came right down to it. You read Luke chapter 14, verse 1. The first thing it says, he's eating with Pharisees too. It shows, you know, this brother was never honored with a feast despite slaving many years. He's the guy that thought, I'm the good son and I was so good. And that's why I'm in. It's the Pharisees' mentality, a mentality Jesus consistently hammered away at and said, you're not as good as you think. A rich young ruler comes to him and says, I've always obeyed the law. And he says, well, just, you want to follow me? Sell your stuff, give it to the poor, go at it. And he went away sad. Because you really haven't always kept it. And these guys had neither. But they think of themselves the way this brother does. I always obeyed every time. Nobody believes that's true. No one who's raised a child thinks that's true. Right? It's not even close. He believed he was owed by the Father. Why did he think he was a slave to the Father? You see how the grace isn't there in his relationship. He's owed a wage because of his slaving away for years. Just as the older son refused to go to the feast. That's what he's angry in. And the father comes and says, come to the feast anyway. He's just like the Pharisees. Jesus has pleaded with them to come to the feast, to be in the kingdom. And they said no, they refused to enter because I'm not going to enter where you've got the sinners and the tax collectors. I'm not going to be a part of that. It was offered to the nation Israel, but it would always be by grace, never by self-righteous works. But I say this, God chases sinners. He pleads with the older brother to go to the feast. He pleaded, Jesus did, with the Pharisees. He didn't just eat with sinners. He ate with them, and yet so often they wouldn't come, but not all the time. You meet Nicodemus in John 3, for example, a Pharisee who would finally, sometime later in that book, in that gospel, get past this Pharisaic attitude and rely on the grace of God. The grace of God, he chases sinners. The grace message was an invitation to everyone. Listen to the ending of the parable. Son, he said to him, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father pointed out that the older son always had the joy of being in the house. He was privileged. He was from the nation of Israel. He was from God's chosen people. He had all these advantages. They were the ones who received the oracles of God, the law, all this stuff. Rather than being angry, he should be rejoicing. And so also should we be rejoicing. Rejoicing in the grace that we receive. Seeing that grace being received by others. We need to make certain that when we read through Luke 15, when we read the Bible, we're straight in our mind who the hero is and who the villain is. And we need to make certain that we take sides with the God of grace and never reflect the attitudes of the Pharisees for which many, and hear this is unfortunate, many churches become well known. That can become their reputation, to be Pharisaical in attitude. And we don't want that. We're going to stand on the Word of God always. The Word of God is full of grace to the lost coin, to the lost sheep. The message of Luke 15, in part, is for the person that's never come to a point in their life where, like the younger son, they come to their senses, so to say, realizing their separation from God because of their sin, realizing God is the God of grace, that God's waiting for you. If you don't know Christ, he's waiting for you with open arms. He'll see you from afar off, meet you halfway, put his arms around you, as it were. He's eager to celebrate you. And today is said in the scripture to be the day of salvation, that forgiveness is not earned but simply received as God's gift through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the only sinless one that died on a Roman cross. He took the full weight of the sin and evil of the whole world on his shoulders, past, present, and future. And then he marks the invoice, as it were, paid in full. He ends with this great word. It's recorded in John's gospel. It was one word in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. That's the key. It wasn't because you'd ever be good enough. It was because what Jesus did. And that free gift, anyone on this recording, anyone here today, you could say honestly, there hasn't been that point where I've come to God and dealt with this sin and received this free gift. You haven't had that. We're going to have an invitation in a moment when the musicians will be up here. I'm going to stand at the back. You don't have to come see me to become a Christian. You have to turn to God and receive that gift by faith. But you may have questions. You may want to talk with me, pray. I'm happy to do that. There's a message for Christians that's so strong here. We need to have evangelism, not merely as something we try to do because Jesus said to do it. It needs to be written into our DNA. It needs to be in our culture of who we are. And it begins with having a Jesus view, a grace view of people. Not seeing them as whether they're worthy or not, seeing them as just not yet believers, and God just wants me to point them to Jesus, to share a message. If this church were known for welcoming sinners and tax collectors, I suppose there'll be some Pharisees somewhere that will gossip. I will rejoice with Jesus, and I hope you will too, knowing that God rejoices over one sinner that repents. We all need grace in our hearts. We need to see the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son as immeasurably valuable to Jesus Christ and within the reach of his grace. That's what we're to be about. That our hearts, our prayer should be, and as we have an invitation time, let me pray this. If this is an issue for you, I know I've struggled with it personally. I think a lot of people do. Pray, God, just help me, you know, both enjoy this grace and comprehend it fully, but to radiate it out. Let it motivate me to personally be about this business of seeking out the lost sheep, searching high and searching low. Sometimes we make this evangelism thing too hard. Remember, it's always God that does the saving. It's always God that the one is going to provide the grace to everybody. We just need to deliberately place ourselves like Jesus did. It's interesting how the chapter opens. They're coming to him. I promise God will send them your way. Just be ready to talk. Have a natural conversation. You say, well, what will I say in the moment? The Spirit will tell you. You'll be fine. Have a natural conversation with people. Point them to Jesus. And it doesn't matter. Tax collector, sinner, whatever label you put on them, they need Jesus. He says they're extraordinarily valuable. And so we pass along this message. If you see a bit of Pharisee in the mirror, bring that to God in prayer. Pray forgiveness, but ask him to work in your heart, just to have that grace heart that we need. So I'm going to pray, and as the musicians come up, we'll have a time of invitation. Heavenly Father, you have been so good to us. There's not a person here who would call themselves a Christian who couldn't truthfully and would have to admit they were that lost sheep, that lost coin, the younger son. They were the one the Pharisees thought unworthy. None of us were worthy to be called your son. None of us did enough, were righteous enough. We all recognize, though, that you are the one that saw us afar off, ran to us, threw your arms around us, gave us abundantly of your grace. That's why we're here. Lord, we want to be people who have a grace-oriented thought, thinking about people, just about the ones that your heart longs for, the ones you want to seek and to save. Help us do that. Lord, if there's someone here on this recording that hasn't come to you in faith, just work in their hearts in a powerful way through your Spirit. Help them find the answers they seek, come to the place where they need to be. Lord, we'll give you all the glory for what you do in our lives, individually what you do in this church, as you continue transforming us to make us more and more mature, holy, gracious, loving. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.